We have considered the first two prophecies of Joel, of Haggai. We move to the third prophecy, which is concerned with the two advents of Christ. As in the next sentence of verse 7, Haggai 2:7, it says, "And the desired of all nations will come." Now, before we analyze this sentence, we should point out that there is a translation difficulty, a translation problem with this sentence. And let me give you a clue so you can see what it would mean. Today's English version renders this sentence as, "And their treasures will be brought here." Now, you see, it doesn't read anything like what the NIV has. It says, "And their treasures will be brought here." Now, the New American Standard update translated the same way, in a different way. It says, "And they will come with the wealth of the nations." Again, it doesn't sound like what the NIV has. Of course, the translators of the New American Standard give in their margin a translation that agrees with the reading of the NIV, and I found the authorized version or the King James Version. The Revised Standard Version translates the same sentence something like this: "So that the treasures of all nations shall come in." Whereas really a literal translation of this sentence is something like this: "And there will come desire of all the nations." That's the literal. Let me read that again. Literally, this is the way it comes. "And there will come desire of all the nations." The problem is with the word desired, which will lead, of course, we will deal with it shortly. It's in a singular feminine, now in the Hebrew, and so does not really agree with the verb "they will come." It is for this reason that many translators did not associate the word "desire" with the Hebrew verb translated "they will come." So this is what we see with the translation of today's English version or so many others. Those who do not associate the word "desire" with the verb "will come" take "desire" as desire things or treasures. Therefore, they interpret this sentence to mean that the Gentiles will come to Jerusalem to offer gifts to the Lord, or that they will come bring their wealth to beautify the temple in Jerusalem. Some take the time of this fulfillment, though, as the church age. Those who hold to this view support their position by taking their interpretation as being parallel to the prophecy of Isaiah describing nations bringing their wealth to Israel, as in the following passages, Isaiah 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Look at verse 5 and 11. Isaiah 60, verse 5 and 11. Verse 5 says, "Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come." Verse 11 says, "Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession." So those who argue that this prophecy here, instead of the desire, it should be translated treasures, they are looking at this passage. Another passage is still in Isaiah, since you have it. Look at chapter 61, verse 6. Isaiah 61, 6. "And you will be called priests of the Lord. You'll be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast." So based on this, some scholars believe that this is what the meaning, instead of desire, that the meaning should be treasures. So those who heard some of this point to the fact that during the time when the temple was built, rebuilt, that King Darius and King Artaxerxes supported the building of the temple. So for them, that is a further support, that treasurer should be the meaning intended here. And they give the, for example, we know that Darius himself supported the rebuilding of the temple with his kingdom resources, according to Ezra chapter 6, verses 8 through 12. We are dealing with prophecy, and the prophecy is always very troubling some because it deals so much with the future. And some like to be dogmatic about it, and some not. Because you realize that since it's dealing with the future, there may be several things that may take place, still unknown to us. Anyway, Ezra chapter 6, verses 8 says, "Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God," that is the rebuilding of the temple. "The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house, and he is to be lifted up and empowered on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence." So here is a king, Asad Israel, making available all the resources for the rebuilding of the temple. So those who take the word desire here to be treasure say, yes, approved, because if something happened here, that King Darius made available all the treasures of his kingdom in order to support a Jewish temple. Then again, King Artaxerxes is said to do the same thing. Since you have Ezra, look at Ezra chapter 7. The whole incident about King Artaxerxes' support for the rebuilding of the temple is really described in the king's decree that is given in Ezra 7, verses 12 through 26. But we'll only cite verses 21 through 24. It says, "Now I, King Artaxerxes, order all the treasuries of the Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, a teacher of the Lord of God of heaven, may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God." So you see, even here, God is using people outside Israel to take care and provide for the rebuilding of the temple. And one thing that both King Darius and King Artaxerxes recognize is that you do not play with the God of heaven. In other words, those who minister to him, you better be careful. Or those who serve him as Levites and so on, you better be careful. Because if you do mess with them, as we use the term, that one may be incurring some problem. And that's why he said, pray. Why will myself and my children be hurt for ignoring to look towards the consideration of the building of this temple. Now, some of the opponents of this view, though, the view that the Gentiles will bring offering or gifts to Jerusalem, also consider the gifts of the Magi, or Magi, as some say, to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was born, as recorded in Matthew chapter 2 from verses 1 to 11. Some of them consider that gift to be a part of the fulfillment of this view. Now, while this interpretation makes sense, we do not believe it to be the primary understanding of the prophecy of Haggai. In other words, all this could be part of the manifestations of this prophecy. In the best case, we could only consider this interpretation as a subset of the primary interpretation of the prophecy of Haggai. What then is the best primary interpretation of this sentence? I mean, the sentence, the desire of all nations will come. Well, we take this sentence as a prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah into the world. That the desires of the nation will come, we say it's a reference to both the first and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those who object to the Messianic interpretation do so primarily on what we call grammatical ground. Now, as we have already stated previously, they find it difficult to associate the word desire with the Hebrew word translated will come in English. Now, this is because the word desire is in the singular in the Hebrew, while the word translated will come is in the plural. And that's part of where they get the problem. Hence, they associate the verb with the word nations. That is also in the plural in the Hebrew. But we contend that the noun desire should be associated with the verb will come. Now, there are at least three reasons to associate the noun desire with the verb will come. See, the question is whether who will come. Is it the desire or is it the nations? Who will come? That is the real issue in this particular prophecy. But we say that this will be a reference to the coming of the Messiah. Now, there are at least three reasons that I said why we believe that. First, if, as we have explained, all nations are judged, then it is hard to conceive how they will bring their wealth to the temple. Second, sometimes in the Hebrew, when two nouns stand together, of which one governs the other, the verb agrees sometimes in number with the latter, though it really has the former as its nominative or as the subject. In our context, the Hebrew the Hebrew word translated will come is made in number to agree with nations, though really agreeing with the Hebrew word the desire. So that's grammatically we say it is possible that that will be the case, that the desire, even though it's singular, will also be used for the word will come, which is in the plural. Now, the Hebrew word translated desire is kemda. Chemdah. Kemdah. Now, it's a noun that has several meanings. It could mean that which is desire, that which is desirable. It can also mean treasures, fruitfulness, or regret. These are the possible meanings of that Hebrew word. Now, although some scholars take this word as an abstract noun, so it could not apply to the Messiah, but in the Hebrew, the abstract noun is sometimes used for the concrete. This Hebrew word is translated in two passages to convey the sense of plural. It is so translated the word clothes in Genesis 27 verse 15. The same Hebrew word. This Hebrew word, kemda, is translated clothes in Genesis 27 verse 15 because it said, then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she gave, or she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. Now the expression clothes, best clothes here, comes from the same Hebrew word, even though here it's in plural. Now, in describing the destruction of the first temple, this same Hebrew word is used, but then it is translated articles of value in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 10. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 10. Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, 10 says, in the spring, King Nebuchadnezzar sent for him and brought him to Babylon, together with articles of value. That phrase, articles of value, is translated from the same Hebrew word, kenda, from the temple of the Lord, and he made Jehoiakim's uncle, Zedekiah, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Hence, you see, we see where the same word, even though it's a singular now, but it's used as if it is in the plural. So hence, although the noun is in the singular in the Hebrew, but because it can convey idea of plurality, that might have been the reason for using the plural form in the Hebrew of the word translated welcome. So for this reason, we believe that the rendering of the NIV or the authorized version, King James Version, a better rendering of the Hebrew literal translation. Now, we have really indicated that this sentence, the desires of nations will come, is a reference to the coming of the Messiah. Now, the implication is that we have taken the expression, the desire of nations, as a reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But how can we be sure that the Lord Jesus Christ or the Messiah is in view here? Well, first, the Hebrew word used here points to that. As we have noted previously, the Hebrew word used means desire, object of desire. Now, in two cases or other cases in the Bible that the word is used in connection with persons, it indicates the object of desire is another person. Whenever that object of desire is used to describe, it's not a reference to an inanimate object, rather to a person. This is the way it's used in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 20. Here it says, this is Samuel speaking to Saul. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. Then look at the next question. And to whom is all the desires of Israel turned, if not to you and your father's family? So that word, when it's used, will reference to a desire of objects. It's always usually a person instead of inanimate object, as some commentators contend. Now, the same expression is used in a different way in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verse 37. Daniel chapter 11, verse 37, reads this way. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. So you see, the desire of Israel in Samuel's statements, a reference to Saul. In case of Daniel, a person is also one that women would desire. The point is that when the Hebrew word translated desired in the NIV is used in connection with the desire of the people, the object of this desire is a person. Certainly, there is no human being that can be the object of all of the desire of all nations, no matter how good and fair such a ruler is. You can never get a ruler that everyone admires. Some will like him, some will dislike him. But this one, it says, all nations, the desires of all nations. Now, this leaves us then with the conclusion that the only Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in view here. Now, second reason why we believe the were sure that the desires of nations, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, is because of the activities associated with the two advents of Christ. In the first advent of Jesus Christ, all nations will be benefited in the sense that he will die on the cross to pay for the penalty of man's sins in accordance with the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 53 verse 11. Isaiah Isaiah 53 verse 11, it says, after the suffering of his soul, referring to the Messiah, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Remember, we've talked, it wasn't not too long ago when we studied the doctrine of justification. It said, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So this is a reference to the Messiah when he comes in his first advent. So it is the Lord Jesus Christ that all Gentile nations, whether they knew it or not, were actually looking forward to his first advent to make it possible for them to have eternal relationship with God. Now, when I use the word, whether they were aware of it or not, that may sound like, well, if they weren't aware of it, probably they didn't. The truth of the matter is, there are a lot of things since creation that can happen, and people can have desires about things and don't really know what they have. Now, it's even amazing that the creation itself is viewed that way, that the creation is eagerly waiting for redemption. This the Apostle Paul takes us in Romans chapter 15, verses 7 through 12. So, to make us realize that the Gentile nations are really looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. So we know that even though it may not be clear to a lot of people that this, the nations, they were all looking forward, desiring to know, anticipating for the Messiah to come. Even though we can say they did not know when he's going to come, but they were eager, looking, expecting that one day he will come. Here's what Romans 15:7 says, accept one another, then just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on the behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. So you see that many who object to this interpretation, that where the desires of nation is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ or the Messiah, they say that, you know, it's just difficult how these people will have desired even unconsciously for the coming of the Messiah. And I say even the creation, we know, is eager, looking forward for it to be redeemed. There are, the fall of man brought a lot of catastrophe in God's creation, and even the earth, the mountains, everything is looking forward for redemption, to be freed from the consequences of man's failure. So it is not unlikely that these Gentiles were looking forward, although they weren't conscious, they didn't know what they were looking for. If creation itself is eagerly awaiting for the second coming of Christ, it seems to me that mankind also was eager for the first advent of Christ and continues to be eager for the second coming of Christ. Now, there is historical evidence to show that the Gentile nations were actually longing for the first advent of Christ, although they probably did not know exactly what they desired. Now, a Roman historian attested to the existence of expectation of the ruler who will bring peace, not only among the Jews, but also among the pagans, by founding a kingdom of righteousness. That's a historian. Well, way before Christ came, they all were looking. There is a king. He's going to come. They didn't know what they were talking. Now, but yet, God in his infinite mercy left samples in various nations to know there is this king must come, otherwise we will find everything in a mess. Now, the Jewish expectation, of course, is based on the scriptures, while those of the Romans, for example, might have been based on what is called a Jewish Sibylline book that describes not only of this coming king of the righteousness, but also the judgment of the pagans. Plato also described the yearning. For the pagans, for a spiritual deliverer who would teach men how to worship God and how to treat each other. They didn't know. So there is that yearning. So we do know that even though it may not have been clear to these Gentile nations, that unconsciously they were all desiring for the coming of the Messiah. So then, there was also this desire within the nation of the one who will rule and bring peace and righteousness. Although again, they may not have recognized him as the Messiah, as the Jews did. Nevertheless, the point is that it should not be difficult to conceive of how the nations would desire the coming of Christ. In the second advent of Christ, all nations suffering during tribulation will be glad for him to come. Israel, in particular, will be so glad to see him come because he will deliver her from all the nations seeking to destroy her, as we saw just before the break. So we should be aware that the prophecy in the phrase, the desires of nations will come, is both blessing, first coming, and judgment during second coming. The blessing to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and judgment to those who reject the offer of salvation provided on the cross. So the realities, see, the situation of things in the world today is so that many are really longing for the second coming. In fact, it is clearer that most of us as believers, when we get into hardship, we get into trouble, we start looking forward for the second coming. We want him to come and end all this madness. But nevertheless, everywhere you go, the world is in total turmoil. There's confusion. Yet, there are people looking forward that one day, maybe there will be this king who will bring about peace throughout all the nations. Yes, he is coming. But he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're saying that the prophet Haggai was talking about this coming, the first and the second coming of the Messiah. So we do know that in spite of all the mess going on around the world, all the panic, all the instability, all the wars and all kinds of things that's going on, the Messiah will come and bring peace. By the way, the peace is already in existence. Not to the nations, but to individuals. That is to say, you can live in the midst of all the mess that go around in the world and never lose your sanity and never become depressed and never become disgusted or in any form or shape, because you have that internal peace that God the Holy Spirit provides to those who have come to know Christ and those who have come to live in accordance by the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. So this is why we believe that even though the ancient Gentiles did not know, but inwardly they were desiring for the coming of this Messiah. So that's our second reason. Third, the messianic interpretation of the sentence, the desire of the nations will come, was a preferred interpretation among the ancient rabbis. Now, it was passed on to the Christian church through Jerome. Now, we will expect that the rabbis had a better grasp of the Hebrew language. So, if the grammatical problem that causes many to reject messianic interpretation did not cause concern among them, it is likely that they know something that we do not know today about the Hebrew grammar. Therefore, they did not have any problem with the grammatical problem that we in the modern time have. So we believe that based on all this reasoning, that the desires of the nations is a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we mentioned that this third prophecy is concerned with the two advents of Christ. Now, this is because many times the prophets speak of the two advents of Christ together. Now,
the prophet Zechariah, who prophesied in the same general period as Haggai, in his writing, gave us clue that the Holy Spirit gave this later prophet information to speak of the two advents of Christ. For example, turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. All I'm saying to you is that this is one of the problems that those who read the Old Testament have, especially among the Jews. They do not see that some of the prophets prophesied the two advents of Christ jointly, and it's difficult for them to separate it. But this Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim," he referring to Christ, the Messiah, "he will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule," or his rule, "will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." Now, Zechariah clearly wrote here of the two advents of Christ. For you see, in the first advent of Christ, he was portrayed as a gentle rider riding a donkey into Jerusalem. Now, this prophecy we know was clearly fulfilled, because when Christ went into Jerusalem just before he was crucified, he had ordered his disciples, two of them, to go get a colt that's already prepared for him to ride into Jerusalem. That is in accordance with the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah, but particularly here of Zechariah, who talked about this donkey that the Lord is going to ride on. Now, so that is a reference to his first advent, and he rode into Jerusalem with that, and many people were cheering him on and so on. And of course today all these so-called experts are trying to distort all that and say, well, yeah, once Jesus Christ did that, he was doing it to arouse the antagonism of the Roman Empire so that they would kill him, whatever they want to talk about. But all of this we know are God's design plan by which Christ will manifest himself as the Messiah, so that he will go to the cross, the first advent, and die for you and I, so that we can have eternal life. So that's why this prophecy was fulfilled by Christ riding the colt into Jerusalem. But then Zechariah mentioned that Christ will rule all over the world. This did not happen during his first advent. So the second portion of Zechariah's prophecy must be a reference to the second coming of Christ, or the second advent. So this is what the problem the Jews run into when they see this together. They just do not have the spiritual insight, because they are not regenerated yet to recognize that the Messiah has been and will come. So they try to push everything, and they're looking forward for him to come, and then surely he will come. But we do know the Messiah has appeared first, so he can take care of our sins and redeem us so that we can have eternal life. But then he's coming back, and when he comes this time, he'll reclaim his own, but also he will bring judgment on the rest of the people living on this planet. Now, another reason we speak of the two advents in the Messianic interpretation of our sentence, I mean the sentence, the desired of the nations will come, is because of the word "and" in this third prophecy of Haggai. The third prophecy of Haggai that we're considering in verse 7, Haggai 2. So the use of the word "and" would suggest an event occurring without a reference to the previous prophecy of destroying the nations. However, the Hebrew word translated "and" could also be translated "then." So in this use, there will be a reference to the fact that it is after Christ comes to rescue Israel that the nations will be glad to see him return. In effect, the one desired of the nations will come following the destruction of the nations. Although there were many political upheavals before the first advent of Christ, greater upheavals will take place before the second coming of Christ. So we see that following the pattern of Zechariah and that Haggai was also speaking of the two advents of Christ. Well, we have considered three prophecies of this fourth message. We have shown the hope of the Messiah will bring to all nations. We've also shown that the second prophecy has to do with the judgment of nations, that the nations will gather around Israel with the understanding or with the hope of trying to exterminate Israel. That, as we said, will be Satan inspired, because Satan wants to prove God to be a liar. But that will never happen. No matter how the devil tries it, God will always remain faithful to his word. And that is why we all are encouraged to learn the promises and stand by them. Because once you learn these promises and you stand by them, you'll be amazed at what God does. Now, in saying this, I'm reminded of something, one of the testimonies that somebody gave me while I was over there. How the study of Psalms 23 that I gave them last year, that one particular pass, one of those verses, she said she continued. In the midst of the trying times of her life, she applied it. And even those who were mocking her, making a mockery of her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, eventually she stood firm and God did something that was so amazing to all of them that they now begin to say, now where is that you all meet together? See, that's the point of this. Because she claimed the promise. And I'm saying that as long as we claim the promises and stand by them, never wavering, no matter what you see that seems to contradict that promise, you stand firm. And as you do, the God who never lies will be certain that his word is fulfilled. He will bring, if I would say, the whole provision of heaven to bear to see that his word is fulfilled. And so this is what the prophet is doing here, to remind the nations that they will be judged. But then he talks about, in the third prophecy of this fourth message, the desire that the coming of the Messiah. So there is also other prophecies. But before we consider the fourth prophecy of this the fourth message, we should ask ourselves then, why did the prophet include these future prophecies at this point? Now remember that all this time we have been emphasizing that the prophecy, the theme of this prophet, is having one's priority right. He has been emphasizing that the Israelites did not have their priority right. In other words, they were, as we saw, living in luxurious houses while ignoring the temple, for which we have emphasized that his point was that you must have your priority right. That is to say, you must put your spiritual life above everything else on this planet. Now, that has been his emphasis, encouraging them not to be discouraged, to be certain that the Lord is around them, that his presence is ever with them. And all of a sudden, God the Holy Spirit moved him to begin to talk up prophecies concerning what will happen in the future that has, in a sense, we say, has nothing to do with the problem at hand. Well, so the question is, why did the prophet include these future prophecies, or why did the Lord choose to include these prophecies while encouraging the people to rebuild the temple? Now, it is simply to remind the Jews to get their priority straight. Just as it's a reminder to you and I to get our spiritual priority right. For you see, If the material universe, that's what the prophet is trying to give them, if the material universe is to be destroyed, then people should become, should not allow themselves to be so distracted by the materialism that they ignore their eternal destiny. That is the issue here that the prophet wants to drive home to you and I, that we should not, we must remember that everything on this planet is transitory. They are here today, gone tomorrow. Either you and I will live or these things will disappear. One way or the other, we must look forward to realize that the more important thing in this life has to do with the spiritual. That is to say, we must pay attention to our spiritual life above everything else on this planet. Furthermore, it will be wrong for the Jews here to focus on the material things and forget the building of the temple. In the same fashion, or in the same manner, it will be wrong for us believers to focus on material things to the point that they affect our continued fellowship with the Lord. There is nothing more rewarding on this planet than when a believer comes to that point where they become moment by moment conscious of being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. In other words, once you reach that life, that point in your life, that is when the life of the Christian becomes very exciting. Until that point, you're just moving around, going along with, or going with the flow. By the time that you begin to experience this idea of continuous consciousness in your soul of who is in control, the Holy Spirit or the sinful nature, the more you become, you come to that point in your life, then that is the beginning point where your life will become sizzling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the time when these things will become so real to you. And you will not be distracted by the material things that you see around you. So this is what the prophet was encouraging these people. And that is why God put these prophecies in the midst of an encouragement to make their to get their priority right. So fellow believers, we also been challenged in the same way. Are you getting your spiritual priority right? Are you putting something else? You know, there are maybe this little thing, that little thing, that yet they are pulling you away from having a phenomenal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You allow the world to distract you. They pull you here, they pull you there. You join, you go. Yet, you do not find peace. You do not find stability. So what's the problem? The problem is spiritual priority. Get it right. Get with it. And do not waver. And then you're going to join the blessings that the Lord has for you. And when you focus on the spiritual things, then such as things as studying the Word of God and witnessing, you will enjoy all the blessings that the Lord has prepared for those who believe in Him. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. We want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross, He took your place. He died on your behalf so that your sins will be forgiven. He died on that cross so that you can have eternal relationship with the Father. This is the reason the Bible tells us that God loves the world, that He gave His only born Son, Jesus Christ, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish, will have eternal life. As many as receive Him, to them has He given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in His name. Trust in His name and you will receive eternal life. If you reject Him, you are already on your way to eternal destruction. But you can change that this morning by exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive eternal redemption. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us with the truth so that we'll continue to maintain the spiritual priority and to put all other things beyond below that, so that our focus will be to honor and glorify our Savior. This is our request, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.